Bibles, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 14. Gospel of Mark chapter 14. We want to start reading in verse 43. Gospel of Mark chapter 14, verse 43. This is after Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying. He's been telling his disciples to watch and to pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he tells them to get up, wake up, the hour is come, in verse 41. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And then verse 43 is where we pick up. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, with him, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayeth him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple preaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The title of the message this morning is The Forsaken Savior. The Forsaken Savior. Whenever we look at this scene, we have it come to light, and then we see it come to pass as well, that Christ is forsaken again and again and again. So again, whenever we come to this scene in Mark in Gethsemane, we remember that Jesus here is just finishing his prayer to the Father. It's just said about him that he told his disciples that he was very heavy. He was very sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful. He was sore amazed at just how heavy that he actually was, very full of grief, very full of terror, very full of heaviness here. He pours his heart out before the Father. He's watching after his friends, encouraging them to pray, to watch. They had all promised that they were going to stick with him. They had all said that even if we have to die, we're going to stay by your side. We're not going to leave you. We're not going to forsake you. Christ encourages them to pray to that end, and they do not. They fall asleep several times. And then finally he wakes them up and says, It's time. The betrayer's at hand. And it says immediately after he said that, or maybe it was as he was saying that, immediately while he was speaking, Judas came. Now we already know this from previous chapters, but Judas had already cut a deal with the scribes and the chief priest to hand Jesus over to them. The religious leaders had been looking for a convenient time, a convenient way that they would be able to entrap Jesus, that they would be able to arrest Jesus, and that they would be able to get rid of Jesus. But if you'll remember that they had all said, it will not be during the Passover week unless it causes an uproar with the people. Soon after that, Judas approaches them. They offer him 30 pieces of silver, and he takes it, which was a very low price. It was the cost of a slave. And then Judas goes to them because he knows where Christ and the disciples are going to be. See, Gethsemane was not a unique place for them to go, and it was not a unique place for Jesus to pray. The Gospels tell us that this was a place that he commonly went, and he commonly went there to pray. Now, we've said before that during the Passover week in Jerusalem was cram-packed. People were coming in from all over, and it was a city that was full. And so whenever we read here that Judas had told them that he was going to give them a sign, that he was going to go and kiss Jesus so that they knew who he was, some commentators said that unless Judas were to give them that specific sign, that whenever they were going through the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives would have been packed full of people who were what we call camping out, people who were in from out of town, and that it would have been impossible for him to find, or for them to find, the exact location of where Christ is, to be able to recognize him in the midst of all the people that were crammed around in that little area. Now, he was in Gethsemane, so he was in a certain spot on the Mount of Olives. And so Judas leads them right to him. He comes up to Christ. When he comes up, he says, "Master, Master." You'll remember, we've mentioned this before, but the repetition of a name is meaningful in Hebrew. The repetition of an address is meaningful in Hebrew. Many times God will address in the Old Testament, Abraham, Abraham. Or maybe he would address another one of the Old Testament figures. You remember whenever Jesus was speaking to Martha, he says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious over many things." It's a term of endearment. It's a term of sincerity. It's a term of care. When I say a term, the repetition of it is an intent. There's an intensity in that. And so Judas comes up, pretending to be sincere, pretending to be endearing. And then whenever it says that he kissed him, the Greek word there for kiss is not just a little peck, but it's an intense word that really signifies repetition sometimes. And so the scene here is not that Judas went up and gave him a quick kiss, but it is that he went up and he intensely gave him an affectionate kiss on the cheek. Not in a romantic way, but in a exalting way, or in a reverent way. You see, as he comes pretending to be as sincere as he can. But Jesus already knows what's going to happen. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53 before we make any more comments in Mark 14. We're all familiar with Isaiah 53, but I want it to be in the back of your mind as we look through what we're looking at this morning, as we look through the message. We're here this morning to celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do that every Sunday. We're also here to, as a remembrance or as a memorial, we will celebrate communion, the blood of Christ, his body that was broken for us. And so as we think about that, where we are in Mark is leading up to that. And the closer we get to the cross, I don't necessarily want to say the more, but we see in maybe brighter colors, we see in a more focused way a lot of the Old Testament prophecies coming to pass. And so let's read Isaiah 53, at least some of it. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." I want to stop there. As we read the way that Christ is described in Isaiah 53, there's a lot of different things that we could look at, a lot of different truths that we could bring out. But one theme that just kind of weaves its way through the entire chapter is that Jesus Christ was a rejected Messiah while he was on earth. He was forsaken. He was forsaken by his people, that is, the Jews. They were the only people on earth that it would have ever made sense to at that point that a Messiah had come. Only in the Jewish mind was there any context or any room for someone being a Messiah. The ones who were the masters of the law, the ones who knew the law inside and out, the ones who should have been able to detect and be able to see and be able to recognize Jesus Christ, they saw him, they despised him, and they rejected him. Jesus chooses 12 men to train, 12 men to be his inner circle. One of his disciples will betray him. We just got finished reading that. He invests 3 years in Judas. He knows that this is going to happen, and yet Jesus is not removed emotionally. He's not removed in the reality of what's getting ready to happen and what is happening. Judas comes, betrays him with a kiss. Not too long after, all of his friends end up leaving. They abandon him. They leave him there in the arms of the temple police and the Roman guards that are there. Maybe the temple guards and the Roman police, I guess is the way we would say that. And then eventually what we'll see in the Gospels as Jesus makes his way up to the cross is that not only is he forsaken by his people, not only is he forsaken by his friends, not only is he betrayed by one of his disciples, but Jesus Christ is eventually abandoned by his Father as he hangs on the cross and endures his wrath for our sins. You see, whenever we look at Jesus Christ on the cross, what we really see is, and this section of Scripture begins to set it up, what we really see here is someone who is completely forsaken. Completely. You know, a lot of times we go through difficult times, and it's very comforting to be able to have a church family, to be able to have our friends, to be able to have people that we love, our family, blood family, to come along and take care of us, support us, encourage us during those very difficult times. And as Christ here is getting ready to endure the most difficult thing anyone ever endured, he's doing it all by himself. As Christ makes his way to the cross, and as he hangs there, and as he endures God's wrath for my sin and the sin of all of God's people, you know, Paul could say, everyone forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. Well, Christ doesn't say that on the cross, because it's not true on the cross. You see, Christ is in complete isolation. He is completely on his own. And so I want to look at that this morning, and then I want to kind of look at the implications of that, maybe the application of that for us. And so number one, what we see in Mark 14, verses 43 through 52, whenever we look at the forsaken Savior, we see that he is betrayed by his disciple. He's betrayed by his disciple. Starting in verse 43, immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come and goeth straightway to him, he saith, Master, Master, and he kissed him, and they laid their hands on him and took him away. When you look in Matthew 26, you can turn to these places if you like. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. Matthew 26, in verse 50, we could take verse 49, speaking of the same scene. It says, and forthwith he came to Jesus, that's Judas came to Jesus, and he said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid their hands on Jesus and took him. Whenever you go to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse verse 48, it says that Jesus looks up at him after Judas comes and gives him a kiss. And it says, but Jesus said unto him in verse 48, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The reason I went to those two places is to just make sure that we get the full scene here and get the full implication of what's going on. Jesus looks at Judas and calls him in Matthew 26. His response is, friend, what are you doing? Friend, why are you here? In Luke 22, he looks at Judas and he says, are you going to betray me with a kiss? The insincerity there, the hypocrisy there. What's the point? The point is that as we see this scene, as we see Judas betraying Christ, we see someone again that Christ had invested 3 years in, one that Christ was a friend to, even if Judas was not a friend to him at the time. We find one that Jesus had cared for 3 years, and while Judas, we believe the scriptures teach, was damned and eternally lost, and he never really had the love of God in him, he walked with Christ for 3 years, and you would have never known that based on his outward appearance, based on his spot with the 12. And so Christ here is betrayed by his disciple, betrayed by his friend. In verses 46 through 49, it speaks of the temple guard who came out with their clubs, they came out with their staves, they came out as if they were there to arrest a criminal. And it's an indictment on them that Jesus turns and says, why in the world have you come out here in the middle of the night to arrest me like a criminal? I taught in the temple openly. You could have just taken me then. You could have just taken me then. You know, if this is a serious charge, if this is a criminal act, why didn't you take me in the act? And of course, the answer to that question is that it was a bogus arrest. It was shady. It was something that they were embarrassed about, and so they did it at night. It was something they knew they could never get away with, really legitimately, if they were to just try to take him while the people were there. In John 1:11, we read this. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Greek word there for received, or received him not, means to accept the presence of a person with friendliness, to welcome someone, to accept them, to receive them. So as Christ had come unto his own, again, his own were the only people on earth really that had any sort of context in their mind for a Messiah to come and to save them. It says he was not welcome. He was not greeted with friendliness. He wasn't received. He wasn't accepted. Betrayed by his disciple, rejected by his people. When you turn back to Mark 14, you don't have to turn there, but when you look back there in Mark 14, we find the next thing that happens in verse 50. It says, they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Who's that? Those are the other 11 disciples. They come, they lay hands on him, and the other 11 leave. His closest earthly companions abandon him. Why do they do that? Well, they do it for the fear of their lives, which was legitimate. Whenever you read in the other Gospels, Jesus tells the soldiers, the temple guards, you have me here. What else do you need? Let these guys go. And as soon as he said that, then the disciples fled. They left. But brothers and sisters, we need to at least slow down long enough to realize that Christ experienced none of the comforts or blessings of human companionship as he heads to the cross. Now, for me to just make that point and we're sitting here, you may think, well, what's the big deal? But if you've ever gone through a difficult time, if you've ever gone through a trial, and you know what it is to experience the blessing and comfort that God can use his people for as you walk through that with someone else who's with you and who loves you, you realize that's nothing small. Look in Proverbs 17. Proverbs Proverbs 17, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. It says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This verse is talking about the blessing of friendship, and it's talking about the blessing of one that you find who is knit to you like a brother, the blessing of those close friends who say they were born for adversity. You understand that verse, again, if you've gone through a difficult season and you've been able to receive comfort from the ones that are born for adversity. As a matter of fact, if you've been in this church and you've gone through a difficult time, then probably your testimony at the end of that trial is that the brothers and sisters that God has given me here were born for this adversity. In other words, they were providentially provided for me to help me make it all the way through the trial that God has led me through. Well, Christ can't say this, because the brothers and the friends that he has in Gethsemane were not born for adversity. They were born to flee from his adversity. When you look in Proverbs 27, Proverbs 27, verse 10, it says, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. The proverb here is just saying this: a good friend is better than a distant family member. Pretty much what it says. Makes sense, right? This is what he says. Don't forsake your friends. And in the day of calamity, don't go to your brother. Don't go to your father's house. Because in the day of calamity, better is a neighbor that is near. That is, better is a good friend than a brother that is far off. Well, again, Christ forfeits that luxury. Christ forfeits that blessing. And you may think, well, Brother Lewis, you're kind of staying on that point. And I want you to see that. All the blessings that go along with friendship, Christ is losing all of those at this point. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. What does that mean? Well, it means that just as iron can sharpen iron, just as a dull edge can become a sharp edge, so our countenance can be lifted as we're around, as we fellowship with, as we receive encouragement from, as we receive support from friends. Christ doesn't have that. He's forsaken by his friends. And then if we go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Christ is on the cross here. He's getting ready to breathe his last breath. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, it says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus here is crying out, Psalm 22, but he asked the question, God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we can't get into all the details and really understand very well what that exactly means as far as the experiential side of it, but we do know this. By the time we get to Christ on the cross at this point, he's been rejected by his people. He's been betrayed by his disciple. He's been abandoned by his friends. And at this point, he is completely alone by himself, forsaken. It's a very sad scene, really. I mean, this is a scene that we look to, and this is a scene where we say, praise the Lord that Christ was willing to endure on my behalf what I should have endured because of the life that I've lived. And while we can't understand the whole scope of the spiritual agony that Christ is enduring here. We can't understand what it means to be alone, can't we? Or at least to feel like we're alone. We can't understand what it means to be rejected. We can't understand the difficulties that come along with being abandoned. At least some of us can. And perhaps you can understand what it means to be forsaken. Well, in whatever degree that we can understand that, you add all of that up and you multiply it by infinity, and that's where you see Christ here. The loneliest moment in human history is Christ on the cross. And so it's kind of a depressing thought, isn't it? I mean, if we really understand what's going on, it's kind of a depressing thought. But you know what the gospel tells us? You know what the reality of the gospel is? It's that he was rejected and he was forsaken so that his people would be eternally accepted and have the ability to enjoy the presence and fellowship of God forever. You see, he took sin on him that you might take his righteousness upon you. You see, he took loneliness upon him so that you may take his fellowship upon you. You see, he took your rejection upon himself so that you might take his acceptance upon yourself. You see where the gospel plays in there? He took all that loneliness that we should have been in and that we would have been in. And you don't have to look very far to realize that someone who is left in their own sin is a lonely, lonely person, even if they're surrounded with folks. You want to know why? Well, Proverbs goes along to tell us that someone who is just given over to selfish sin is not suitable to be a companion to anyone. It's just not a suitable companion because the only thing they think about is themselves. They use people and they worship themselves. Well, you realize, again, that we all fall into that category outside of the grace and cross of Jesus Christ, right? No one in this building outside of the blood of Christ is a worthy or suitable companion for anybody. But in Christ, we will never experience, we will never know what it means to be completely forsaken, completely rejected, and completely isolated, because we live in the reality that we enjoy and are surrounded by the fellowship and the presence of God and God's people. I don't want to minimize that. God's people. If you're a member of a church, if you're a member of the church here, then part of that, part of the reality that you will not experience, you will not undergo the loneliness, the isolated suffering that Christ endured, is the fact that you belong to a body of people who are committed to you because they're committed to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? Well, that's a blessing that comes directly from the cross of Christ. It's a blessing that comes directly from what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes whenever we talk about the broken body and the blood that was shed for us. When he purchased that redemption, he also purchased the fellowship you enjoy in the church with his other children. That's a great blessing, isn't it? So look in John 13. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And that's the phrase I really want to get at the very end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Isn't that wonderful to know that Jesus Christ, as he loves you, now here it's speaking specifically of his disciples, but Jesus didn't love his disciples any more than he loves any of his children. And it says that he loved them unto the end. We contrast that with the way the disciples loved Christ, don't we? I don't think that they didn't love Jesus. But the degree of their love, the faithfulness of their love, the strength of their love is nothing to be compared to the strength, faithfulness, endurance of the love of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I just want to say the same thing applies to you. I believe there are many people here who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to know that your hope is not in how well you think you love Christ, but your hope is in the fact that if Christ loves you, he will love you unto the end. His love will not fail, his strength will not fail, his faithfulness will not fail, and his fellowship will never depart from those who are seeking fellowship with him who are alive through the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? He loved them unto the end. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5, says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He hits us with this promise that God has said that he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us. Again, we see that in very stark contrast to what we just read in Mark 14. And again, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ endured being forsaken so that we would not have to endure that. And so what does he say? So that we may boldly say, that we may be assured, that we may come with confidence and say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What does it mean that God is with you? What does it mean that God's not going to forsake you? How do you apply? Or it's kind of one of those things where we say, well, God's not going to leave me, he's not going to forsake me, but so what? So what? What does that mean? What difference does that make? Well, the writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, applies it this way. If God's not going to leave me and God's not going to forsake me, he says we can say boldly that God is my helper. Isn't that encouraging to know? So to think that God's never going to leave you and never going to forsake you doesn't mean that God's going to stand by idle with you. But God's just going to look at you, or he's just going to watch you, or he's just going to see how things happen to work out. But if God says he's never going to leave you, he's never going to forsake you, that means instead he's going to be helping you. He's going to be coming alongside of you. He's going to be giving you the strength that you need. He's going to be giving you the help that you need and the time that you need it. And because of that, the writer says, if I can boldly say the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. I will not fear what man can do unto me. In Isaiah 43, again, the comparison, the contrast here is from being rejected, being isolated, to being accepted and having fellowship. Isaiah 43 and verse 1, it says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, and thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And I'm just going to stop there. That's an encouraging portion of Scripture, isn't it? You know what the encouragement is? I'm with you. That's the encouragement. The encouragement in that whole section of Scripture there is, you're not alone. You're not left to your own resources. You're not left to your own strength. You're not left to care for yourself. And again, God doesn't just say, as you walk through the waters, I'm going to walk beside you and see what happens. He says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to strengthen you. Why? In verse 3, because I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Your Savior. Look in Psalm 23. We know this psalm. It's familiar to us. Let me just read it very quickly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Every single verse in that psalm is a testament to the fact that God is with you. You realize that? The beauty of Psalm 23 and the comfort of Psalm 23 in the big picture is that you're not alone. You're not by yourself. God hasn't left you to fend for yourself, to care for yourself. This is a simple observation, but it's one worth noting. You realize the psalm in Psalm 23 is not about the sheep, it's about the shepherd, right? It's not about a man that's isolated and unidentified. It's about a shepherd. And you don't have a shepherd unless you have a sheep that the shepherd's caring for, right? And so where do you fall into Psalm 23? Well, you're the one who's being cared for. You're the one who's being restored. You're the one who he's giving peace. You're the one whose needs God is meeting. You're the one who he's walking with as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You're the one who is setting a table and he's giving you resources in the presence of your enemy. You're the one who he's pursuing with goodness and mercy until the day that you die. Psalm 23 does not exist outside of the forsaken Savior who goes to the cross completely isolated on behalf of his people. And then the last place we're going to go is Romans 8:31. And it says this, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, as we look at this, we need to realize that as we read verses 31 down, that what Paul is doing is giving us a real application of the gospel, an application of the cross of Jesus Christ. Since Christ has died on our behalf, you cannot be separated from the love of God. What does that mean? It means that since Christ has died on our behalf, you cannot be left in isolation. You cannot be left by yourself. If you are, then the blood of Christ was not sufficient for your sins. That's a big claim, isn't it? That's a big promise, isn't it? He says, what are we going to say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? You see, it was God's love, Christ's love for us, that motivated him to endure the rejection, the betrayal, the complete solitude in the most horrific moment of his life on earth. You realize that, right? Whenever you look at Christ in Mark 14, he's there enduring all that, not in some numb way, not in some just bound to duty type way, but he's doing that because he loves you. He's enduring that rejection without sin because he loves you. he's going to the cross without the blessing, without the help, without the comfort of earthly companionship because he loves you. He's hanging on the cross there, being separated from his Father, whom he was in perfect fellowship with from eternity, because he loves you. And he's there doing that, and he loves you to the point that he gave that up so that you could have what he had. Isn't that amazing? And so then Paul goes here and says, well, if God's for us, who in the world could be against us? If God has exercised this inseparable love that we read about in Romans 8, then who could possibly come against us? Do you know what God's love is? In a very real sense, when we think about God's love, we need to think about God's presence. Because part of God's love to us is that God is with us. We can go through the scriptures and see that again and again and again and again. Part of God's love to us is that God hasn't forsaken us. He's with us. He sticks closer than a brother. And so if we just, in a outline type form, were to look at the whole chapter of Romans 8, this is what we find. Romans 8, starting in verse 1, I'm not going to read all this section, but it starts out this way. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The first section goes from verses 1 to 11. And this is the comfort we get from that. When we think about it in the context of God's inseparable love, you cannot be separated from the love of God that absorbs and removes your condemnation. Did you know that? Did you know that if you're in Jesus Christ, you cannot be separated from the love of Jesus Christ that removes the condemnation that should fall upon you because of your sins? You ever wallow around in guilt? You ever wallow around in self-pity, shame over what you've done? Can I tell you, you don't have to wallow around by yourself. Christ has removed all condemnation from your account, so that rather than wallowing around in your guilt, wallowing around in self-pity, wallowing around in your sins, you can go to God with thanksgiving. You can go to God boldly with assurance that he is there to help you. He loves you. He's for you. You can't be separated from the love of God because you were in Christ as he died for your sins on the cross. The second section, verses 12 through 17, teaches this. You can't be separated from the love of God that gives us the spirit of adoption, so that we're free to approach God, knowing that he approaches us in all the tenderness, concern, attentiveness, and affection that a father approaches his child with. Isn't that wonderful? Not only does God say you're not alone, God says I'm with you, and I'm with you the same way an affectionate, tender, loving father is with his child. I'm providing for you. I'm caring for you. I'm concerned over you. I'm watching you. And you can't be separated from that. The third section says you can't be separated from the love of God that provides hope in the midst of our darkest days. The hope that one day God will reveal how he's worked our most painful moments for our good and for his glory. That's verses 18 through 30. Let me just read a little bit of that. Paul starts out in verse 18 saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He would go on in verses 19 through 23 to talk about how the earth even groans, the creation groans, we groan. We're waiting for redemption of our bodies. But then he says in verse 24, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we with endurance wait for it. You see, what he says is, we're living in a fallen world. Sometimes that world falls on us. And sometimes we go through situations and circumstances that seem like they are just heavier than we can bear. And he says that if we're in Christ and we are in a position to where we cannot be separated by the love of God, we have every reason to hope and endure in that hope that we'll be delivered and that Christ is working it for our good as we continue on there in the context. And then finally, we go back to what we read earlier in verses 31 down to 39. And this is what Paul tells us. You cannot be separated from the love of God that assures you of his presence and sufficient grace in every single season and circumstance of life. Do you need encouragement? God's for you. How's that for encouragement? God's for you. Have you slacked off spiritually? Do you feel like you're not where you want to be? You've seen your sins. You realize that you're not as faithful as you need to be. Well, guess what? God's for you. God's for you. Repent. Believe the gospel. Follow hard after him. Are you lacking the spiritual resources that you think you need, such as wisdom, stability in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? You look at your life and you see there's a void here. Well, can I tell you something? The presence of God is the answer to that void. So what do you mean by that? Look at verse 32 here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us how many things? All things. All things. You see, he is that good shepherd that shepherds us and supplies our every need with his perfect resources. What about guilt? You burdened with guilt? We talked about that earlier from 8:1, Romans 8:1. Well, Paul spends verse 33 and 34 asking the question, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What does that mean? It means that whenever you sin, if you're God's child, not only is he not mad at you, not only is he not storing up wrath for you, he's interceding on your behalf to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? It says Christ is not at the right hand of the Father balling up his fist, ready to knock you out every time you mess up, but rather as an affectionate friend who loves you to the end is interceding to the Father on your behalf for your good. And then the last section here, do you fear the unknown future? Things about the future that you just fear, the unknown that you just fear. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't get any promises that we can navigate our circumstances and know what's coming before it gets here. But you know what we do know? Categorically, the Apostle Paul here goes through just about every category that you could think of, and he says if every bit of this happens to you today, you still can't be separated from the love of God. What does that mean? That means in the worst of circumstances, you have his resources. You have the Son interceding on your behalf. You have the Spirit interceding on your behalf, saying things that you can't even put into words. You have the Father supplying your every need in Christ Jesus. You have the presence of God there as you walk through the waters, as you pass through the fires. You have goodness and mercy nipping at your heels as they pursue you. And so we say in verse 39 with the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the question really is, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? If that's the case, then God's love will pursue you until the day that you die, and you will not be separated from it. And so as we look to the communion service that we're about to enter into, may we remember this, that we celebrate the reality that Christ was rejected and forsaken in our place. Just think about that again, the rejection of Christ, the fact that he was forsaken so that we could celebrate what? Communion. I mean, think of communion, togetherness, right? I mean, we have a commonality. We're together in this. We have communion with God. We have communion with one another. So that we might say, with the author of Hebrews, God is my helper, and who shall I fear? What shall I fear?
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.